Please find a Bible, if you would, preferably a paper copy. It's up to you. And turn to Matthew chapter 11. That's where we'll be this morning. For the next 3 weeks in Advent, we're going to talk about the different ways that focusing on Christ helps us stand strong in resistance to the pressure of the sinful world, our sinful desires, and the devil. The pressures that those three things put on us to live in hurry, worry, and despair. Those are going to be our three messages for the next 3 weeks. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we're going with this idea. Advent is a season of practicing resistance to the pressures that the world, the flesh, the devil put on us, especially in these three areas. And the pressure is put on us with intention, by the way. It's not an accident that we are assaulted in these areas. It's not an accident that there is pressure against our souls because we have an enemy, the devil, who is prowling around like a lion, seeking whom he can devour. He's trying to, the Bible says, steal your joy, steal your peace. He's a thief. That's what he's trying to do. Today we're going to take a look at this idea of hurry and of busyness. I want to start with this. There was this study earlier this year, and the New York Times wrote an article about this study that was conducted in 2021, as after the pandemic. They were comparing pre-pandemic numbers with post-pandemic numbers on a number of things, and one of the things they found was that more than half of the U.S. workforce said that they were feeling burned out as a result of their job demands. And I think the study didn't say this, but I'm going to just read as a pastor into the things I know about people, their job demands and their habits in life. 50% of the U.S. workforce felt burned out as a result of their job demands. And so a whopping 4.3 million Americans, it's an estimate, but I think maybe an underestimate, 4.3 million Americans quit their jobs in December of 2020. It's been called the Great Resignation. Maybe you've heard of it. Busyness and hurry is an epidemic in our culture. This unhealthy obsession with constant motion, productivity, activity, consumption. I have to get in all the Marvel Cinematic Universe. I have to watch all of those movies. I have to make sure I'm staying up to date with all of the football games, college and pro. And this year, we added the World Cup as well. In the midst of the basketball season, and for a little bit there, all three were happening. College football, the World Cup, and basketball. In fact, that's currently, like right now, we're in the midst of that. We have to stay up to date with all of that, the Marvel Cinematic Universe, the latest Star Wars shows, all of my kids' activities, all of my demands at work, all of the things that I'm supposed to be doing in my social spheres, and now the church is asking me to do stuff too. It's an epidemic, isn't it? I think most of you can relate. And I was just describing my life, by the way. It's my own fault, isn't it? So I cut out the World Cup. I don't care about that. That's... But I think this unhealthy obsession with constant motion is having a massively detrimental effect on us, isn't it? It's having a detrimental effect on our families. And in this study, it's especially noticeable in the workforce. How many help wanted signs have you seen out there? How many restaurants have shifted their hours because they can't find help? Have you ever tried to have any contract work done in your house recently? By the way, if you're looking for a job and you have any handiness with a hammer, now's your chance. But I think there are a few reasons for this culture of hurry, by the way. I think there is a few reasons. I'm going to attempt a layman's diagnosis of the issue. And this isn't just layman's. I've done a lot of research and study and looking at the data and things like that too. But, you know, at the end of the day, I'm not an expert in this area. I just know you guys. And I know myself. And I can take a look at the broader world, and I can make some guesses based on what I see in the scriptures as well. In our culture, especially, and I think this is maybe a global thing. I say our culture because that's the one I know for sure, and I don't want to make guesses about other cultures I don't know about. I think busyness can be a sign of prestige. When somebody asks, "How's it going? What, you know, how you doing?" Our answer is usually what? Busy. And if you don't answer busy, this is me and my personality. So a lot of this is me just projecting on all of you, so I apologize. You'll bear with me here. I feel bad if I don't have that answer in my back pocket. You know, things are going all right. Getting plenty of rest. Things are pretty smooth. My work demands are really well balanced. And, you know, it's just, I had a lot of free time yesterday. It was great. My fear is that you will think that I am lazy. Matt, there's so many needs. There's so many needs going on. How could you possibly have any leisure time? Are you not paying any attention to your kids? Look at all the stuff that needs to happen in the church. You need to fix the front door of your house. And you have free time? So I'm scared to not be busy. I wonder if any of you can relate to that, if you think about it for just a second. I think we get a kind of a sense of prestige, sort of this, look how important I am. Look at how in demand I am. Look at how popular I am. Look at how crucial I am to the functioning of this organization. Look how crucial I am to the functioning of this household, to this business, to my family. So much going on because it's so vital that I am personally involved in all of these things. And if I'm not, people are going to think I'm lazy. But if I am that kind of busy, I can pretend that I'm that important because I'm so vital to so many things. And without me, that thing would collapse and it would be my fault. So it's this double-edged sword, isn't it? It's a fear that the thing will collapse. And it's a sense of pride that I'm so important. I think there's other reasons too. I think that busyness can be used as an avoidance technique. Busyness can be used to avoid facing what's going on inside. I keep busy because I don't want to feel my feelings. Disappointments stack up. Worries and fears, they just remain in the back of my mind, unresolved. Grief from a lot of sources. Disappointment, death, wayward children. Grief gets shoved down and ignored because I'm too busy to deal with that right now. And so you see there's a vicious cycle too, right? Too busy to deal with that grief. And I'm grieving, so I got to keep busy so I don't have to deal with the grief. I mean, if I admitted my need to slow down and think and process what's going on inside of me, that might make people think that I am not a strong, confident, put-together individual who knows what's going on in their life and has it all under control. I wouldn't want that, would I? I mean, I think there's lots of other reasons for this culture of busyness, but I wonder how many of us can relate to that feeling of burnout, if that study is of any importance. It's about half of us in this room. That feeling of not being able to face the day ahead of us. That feeling of not living up to other people's expectations of me. That feeling of failure, of failing, and of being therefore a failure. Well, there's some good news this morning. Into a world of tired, stressed out, burned out, limping people, Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Other translations say, "All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The words of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus invites the weary to come to him. I wonder how you feel about this idea of Jesus inviting you when you're weary to come to him. Are you afraid of what Jesus might ask of you if you come to him? Are you afraid of what Jesus might do to you if you come to him? In the Chronicles of Narnia, one of the lesser-known books, The Silver Chair, has a beautiful scene. Jill, one of the children, a friend of Eustace, gets separated from the group, kind of in her impatience and her pride. She storms off on her own and finds herself dying of thirst. She's so thirsty, so tired. She's been walking for so long, and up ahead she hears a stream. Oh, good, water. And she walks up to the stream, but then she comes to a halt because in front of the stream is a giant lion. She looks around. There's no way to get around this giant lion. And she asks him, Sir, I'm really thirsty. And the lion says, well, then come and have a drink. But she's scared because it's a giant lion. And so she says, Sir, do you think maybe you could move aside and go over there for a little while I drink because I'm scared? And he just rumbles in response. So she knows, okay, he's not moving. So she asks, Sir, will you promise not to hurt me? Not to wound me? And he says, I make no such promise. And she says, well, then I don't think I'll be able to come drink. And he says, then you will die of thirst. And she says, well, maybe there's another place I can go find a drink. And he says, there is no other river. Aslan, the giant lion, the symbol for Christ in the story, says, this is the only place to come drink. You should come drink. But he's scary, isn't he? He's a giant lion. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. The story goes on. Jill does eventually, well, I'm going to die anyway, whether by lion or by thirst, so I might as well. And she thinks, wow, this water is so cool and refreshing. I could drink this all day, but it only requires one sip before her entire thirst is quenched forever. What a beautiful scene. Here's the thing about Jesus saying, come to me. It's like that lion. C.S. Lewis had a beautiful imagination, a beautiful way with words. The thing about Jesus is that he is a little scary, and he will require everything from you. He requires your whole life. He will require that you change your heart, that you change your activity schedule, which is the scariest thing in our culture, isn't it? He might make me cancel something. He will require a change of your whole way of thinking. But isn't that what we need anyway? Here's the thing about the Lion of Judah. This giant lion with huge paws, huge fangs, and a deep roar. How does he reveal himself to the weary and heavy laden? He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. This Lion of Judah, he saves his roar, he saves his claws, and he saves his fangs for the proud, the arrogant, the unrepentant for judgment day. But to the weary, to the thirsty, to those in need, he says, come to me and you will find rest. You can trust him. Jesus invites the weary to come to him. And Jesus invites the weary to learn from him. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This yoke he's talking about is kind of a common phrase for becoming a follower of a rabbi. Rabbis would often use this idea, the yoke of so-and-so. At least that's what the commentaries all say. I don't have firsthand knowledge of that. So a teacher would say, take my yoke. So this idea of Jesus saying, take my yoke, it was a common phrase. Whose yoke are you going to be under is really the question here. Are you going to be under the yoke of the rat race that you are running? Are you going to take that yoke on and plow the field with that yoke? Or are you going to take on Jesus' yoke? It's kind of this image of an ox or a horse being yoked to a plow or a wagon. We don't have much access to that in our modern culture because we have giant green tractors that do the thing for us. But they would have known this idea of being put, this is how I get work done. I put the yoke on. In fact, they would even wear yokes to carry buckets of water, right? You've seen pictures of that. This helps us get work done. So this idea of taking on the yoke of a teacher was, I'm going to plow and pull with this teacher following their lead and their instruction. It wasn't just about taking data in and taking notes and spitting it back out on a quiz. It was about training in a way of life. So when you take a yoke on, you hear his teaching in his word, in the scriptures. You study it deeply. You take it in, you understand and reform your mind, reform your heart according to his word, but you also are to obey. That's what by taking the yoke on, do what you have learned, change your life to conform. And here's the thing that Jesus says about my yoke. It's easy. That word easy in the Greek is not a great translation. We don't really have a great word for it. Other words that are in the same range are kind. Kind. Suitable. Good. That's the sense. Easy, kind, good. This is going to be an okay yoke. And we can understand, even if we don't perfectly have a good English direct translation, easy's fine. Because he said that we understand what kind of yoke it is because we understand what kind of person is giving us the yoke. Here's the yoke I will put on you. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Other translations say humble in heart. His yoke and burden is light and easy because of the kind of person he is, gentle and lowly. The kind of burden he will place on you when you follow him and follow his commands and his teachings is not the kind of burden that a harsh and proud taskmaster would give you. It's the kind of yoke that a gentle and humble taskmaster would give you. What kind of yoke would a gentle and humble taskmaster give you? The kind that takes into consideration who you are and what you need and what is going to be best for your life and thriving. According to his definition, he's the teacher, but he knows you. It's interesting in that study I referenced earlier, the New York Times article said it was kind of commenting on this idea of burnout. It defined burnout, and I read the definition of burnout, and I kind of went, uh-oh, uh-oh, and I just got back from sabbatical. I mean, I think it's just a result of the last couple weeks have been extra hard, but it talks about things like having trouble getting to sleep, having persistent nightmares, and then having trouble wanting to get out of bed in the morning. That's been my last week. Just kind of a confession from the stage. I'm working on it. We are going on vacation here in about a week, and that's going to be awesome. Time to pull away and refresh. I'm excited for that. I'm going to be okay. I appreciate it. I have counselors speaking to me. I have brothers who are walking with me in that. But I wonder how many of you can relate to that. Having trouble getting to sleep at night, having persistent nightmares, and having trouble wanting to get out of bed in the morning. That's kind of some warning signs of burnout. But the article, it's really funny. It says, we don't really know what to do about it. And then it gave a very judgmental statement. And who would give judgmental statements, you know, like. But it said something like, all the popular literature on burnout isn't very helpful because it just gives you more things to do. It gives the burned out person more things to do to address their burnout. And then the article went on to give more things to do to address the burnout. I thought it was super ironic. Maybe try to make some time for some leisure activity. Maybe go talk to your boss about your work environment. Like, maybe go see your doctor and get on some medicine. And it's like, you know, but I'm not scoffing the need for medicine or the need to talk to your boss or the need to engage in leisure activity. I'm just saying, those sound like a lot of fun. Yeah, stressed out, burned out person, go have a hard conversation with your boss. Thanks. Thanks for that. And I full realize that what I'm doing in this sermon is advising you on some things you should do if you are feeling weary and heavy laden. But what I'm advising you to do is to go to Jesus, whose yoke is easy and burden is light. Switch your yoke. In the Roman world that Jesus came into, humility was not a virtue. They had lists of what virtuous people looked like, what virtuous things were, and humility was not on that list. Humility was a stance that was reserved for the slaves and the working class who kept society running, while the important people, like, just spent time thinking and creating poetry and stuff like that. Humility was not a virtue. Humility was associated with a lowly position. Virtuous people were supposed to be courageous and bold and hardworking and full of justice and enacting policy and moving society forward. That's what virtuous people were like. And Jesus, the most virtuous human who has ever walked the face of the planet, says, "I'm humble." Jesus turned virtue on its head and was a revolutionary in our culture to the point where today we see humility as virtuous. Jesus invites the weary to come to him. Jesus invites the weary to learn from him. And Jesus invites the weary to rest in him. What is the core of this passage, this invitation from Jesus? Come and find rest. We're not very good at resting in our culture, are we? At its core, our problem with hurry, our problem with busyness, here is my judgment on the reason our culture is so obsessed with productivity and hurry and worry and all of the things that we are talking about. I think it's because we have an identity problem. We have the wrong idea about who is in control of our life and of our world and of our business and of our family and of our church and of our social sphere and of an organization that we're in charge of. We have the wrong idea. We have an identity problem. We have a lack of trust in God that he has it covered. We have a lack of faith that God has the whole world in his hand. We either feel that we want to be the hero to solve every problem so we get the prestige, and sometimes that's a subconscious feeling, by the way, you know what I'm saying? Sometimes that's not the surface thought. Sometimes we are not so full of conscious arrogance that I'm going to be the hero here, so I'm going to step in every situation. But if we find ourselves stepping in every situation and we look a little below the surface, we see it's because we want to be the hero. And I'm speaking from personal experience. Sometimes we believe that we are alone in the world and we need to solve every problem because nobody else will. Every problem in my life is up to me to solve and nobody's here to help me. So I run around frantically trying to keep all the plates spinning because no one's here to help. That's where busyness can come from, too. I think it takes faith to live life at a reasonable pace. For me, I've already confessed a lot of my problem here. For me, it takes faith to realize that people don't need me, they need Jesus. All of my work is about redirecting you all to him. If it seems like sometimes you have a problem that you want me to solve and I try, I kind of like do a little judo move, try to toss you toward the cross, Not physically, hopefully. Maybe sometimes. It's because that's my job. That's what you need, not me. And yes, the Lord uses people as agents to help. He uses ministers, which, by the way, you all, every Christian in this room, are a minister of the gospel. He uses his ministers to administrate his grace to each other. We are supposed to minister to one another. But if we minister to one another thinking it is all on me to solve that person's problem, we are going to burn ourselves out. And I wonder if any of you in who are involved in ministry in any way are suffering from this idea of fatigue and burnout. It's because you don't realize that the people you are ministering to don't need you, they need Jesus. And you get to be maybe a vessel through which Jesus brings grace to people, but if you don't have enough, he does. I can rest when I need to. I can put down the shovel when I need to. I can put down the plow when I need to. When I need to rest, I can go away on vacation and shut off my phone, and you will be okay. Because you have Jesus, the Lord of the universe, helping you. So in what situations are you leaving Christ out of the picture? In what situations in your life do you feel alone in trying to solve the problem? In what situations do you believe it's all up to you, and if you fail or if you quit, that whole thing's going to collapse and it's going to be your fault? Where do you believe that? Can we say with the psalmist, "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." In peace, I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Can lay down at night in bed and set down all those problems that I'm worried about. I think I wasn't taught to kneel next to my bed to pray at night. I was taught to pray at night, but I was not taught to kneel next to my bed to pray at night. And I think there is maybe something there, and I'm saying this in front of my family. We might need to think about this. Kneeling next to our bed at night and handing Jesus all the stuff on our mind so we can, in peace, both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I'm okay tonight. But then there's figuring out the balance, isn't there? How much rest do we need? How much work should we do? It can be hard to know. We are supposed to work. We can get wrapped around this axle, too, of worrying about whether we're working hard enough or whether we're taking too much time to relax, to have leisure, to play. I worry about whether it's okay that I'm going away for a week in the middle of December. I think one thing that's obvious in the human experience is that different people have different capacities for production and different needs for rest and sleep. I don't have a source for that. I don't have a verse for that, except maybe God apportions his grace in different measures as he sees fit. And I think even these needs for rest and these capacities for work can change as we go through different phases of life. So it can be hard to know how much rest we're allowed and how much work is demanded of us. This is complicated. It calls for wisdom. It requires seeking wisdom from God through prayer, through reading the scriptures, through counseling with others. What is okay for me? How much work is the right amount of work for me? How much should I be doing? I have a large capacity. To whom much has been given, much is required. But because I have a large capacity and I like to be productive and I like productivity and things like that, I have a tendency to spin out and not rest. How much is enough? You know, God does give us some explicit guidance here in the scripture. He does give us some God-given rhythms that we find in the Bible. If you're familiar with the Old Testament especially, you can notice how it describes the different activities that humans are to be up to in a given day. So think about this list for just a second. God gives us time in the day and requires of us worship, work, eating, sleeping, and serving. Think about that. You could add play in there, I think, enjoyment. So I'd put that under rest. Resting involves the play and the leisure. Those things are all described in the scriptures as things we should be up to. And by the way, I think that we can add these, these adjectives or adverbs or verbs or whatever. I think they're verbs. These are verbs. We should seek to enjoy, to create, and to glorify God in these things. Those are verbs. Those are obviously verbs. Why was I worried about that? While we worship, we work, we eat, we serve, we rest, and we play, we should be seeking to enjoy, to create, to glorify God in everything that we do. I think this is a good, take a picture of this, you don't literally, but like, take a picture of this in your mind. This is how we need to balance our life between these things. If I'm missing something, please email me. I want to double click for a second on this word rest. Let's ponder Jesus' words about finding rest. What are the biblical patterns described in the scriptures about rest? Well, it's interesting. There's actually kind of a lot. If you look at it, there's solitude and prayer, a daily rhythm of finding quiet time to pray. Jesus modeled this pattern. He would often get away to a lonely place. He taught us to go to our prayer closets, take time to breathe, to reflect, to pray, to seek His will and to seek what's going on. It's a time that's supposed to be restful, recharging, recentering, and we're supposed to do this throughout the day. So throughout the day, we need this solitude and prayer. John, I understand, taught about this on Thursday at Campus Fellowship. There's another biblical rhythm that's described, sleep. Have you ever considered how funny it is that we are designed in such a way to need to completely shut down for a third of the day? To play dead for a third of the day. Sleep is a design feature because God wants us to know that we are finite and limited. If we ignore this need, it breaks our mind. I'm serious. God designed us that way to remind us of who we are. And he says in Psalm 127, God gives sleep to the one he loves. Think about Sabbath, the fourth commandment. The seventh day of every week, everyone, Israelite, foreigner, slave, laborer, your household, your animals, have the day off. If I wanted to abstract this a little bit, no production, no toil, no work, and no consumption of other people's work. Okay, now I'm not going to be super legalistic about this idea. Don't go out to eat after church would be a really bummer application from the pastor. I think if we were in Israel back then, it would be a different matter. But there is something to this day a week, this rhythm that God built into our life. Feasting is also a rhythm described in the Bible. Seven times a year, there are feasts in the scriptures, several of which, I couldn't decide if it was two or three, are a full week of partying. Two? Somebody say, anybody know? We have feast experts in here, so again, email me if I'm wrong. God provided seven times a year, two of which were for a week, that they were to put the shovel down and go party. We have one of those coming up at Christmas time, right? That's not one of the biblical feasts, but we kind of replaced it. And then interestingly, you have the Sabbath year. Once every 7 years, a year of not plowing and toiling in your fields, which was their primary work. Now, there was miraculous providence involved that was promised to Israel that I'm not sure is promised to us today. But I just think it's interesting So far, we have several times a day, a third of the day every day, one day a week, 7 weeks out of the year, or seven times out of the year, including 2 weeks, 1 year out of seven, where the ground was supposed to rest. And then the last one, the Jubilee, every seventh Sabbath year, every 50th year, was a complete reset. They hit reboot on society. All the property you sold reverts back to the original owner. All slaves were released. All debt was forgiven. And many other things. Fascinating construct from the Lord, spanning generations. So God just doesn't have your individual thing in mind. He has the society's rhythm in mind as well. I'm not advocating for a political system that does that. Maybe that's what part of the new heavens and new earth is going to involve. I don't know. But here's the deal. Here's the point. Here's the point of lining all of these up. All of these point to the human need for rhythms of work and rest. There's a human need that God designed and God commands in his old covenant, a commanded rhythm. And I think we can find wisdom for our life in having regular cycles of rhythm and rhythms of special seasons of rest for extended periods. Humans are created for this kind of cycle of work, rest, worship. And here's the thing, the reason that's commanded is because it takes faith to put the work down. That's why God, I think, one of the many reasons, he's always doing a thousand things with every one thing, right? But it takes faith for us, and our culture may be the most applicable part of this, is that it takes faith for us to put the work down, to leave some things undone. And trust God that he has given you all the time you need to do the things he wants you to do. If you're having a time crunch problem, that's not God's fault. And even if you have failed to manage your week, if you failed to manage your time this previous week and the things that were supposed to be done are not done, the best thing for you perhaps still is to put the shovel down and take the day off. Go to sleep on time every day, even if there are things left undone. Even if the sink is full of dishes. Even if the toys are not picked up. Even if you are afraid things are undone or there's things you might miss out on. That's the big problem with college students, by the way. FOMO. Going to bed on time involves maybe missing something that's going to happen later that evening, right? Is FOMO like an old word now? Am I? Okay, no, it's still there? Good, all right. It's good to hear. Whew. Time is a funny thing when you're 40. Pray before laying down that God would help you trust him with those outstanding issues. And as I said, there's wisdom. I think there's wisdom to be found in these biblical patterns of work and rest we find in the scriptures. So think about your weekly schedule. Do you have the right amount of time allocated to work every day? The right amount of time to serve your family and your church every day? The right amount of time to rest? 8 hours of sleep every day? An entire 24-hour sundown to sundown day off each week? Several times, maybe several weeks a year for recharge, maybe a vacation, maybe even providing for an extended sabbatical once every 7 years. Some of your jobs won't allow that, I understand. It gets tricky to pull principles from the Sabbath year and from the Jubilee. I just like wisdom and caution is required there. But here's the point. Rest is the point. Is your life characterized by this rhythm? This foundational, needful rhythm of work and rest? Is your life or is your life characterized by frantic, chaotic, fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants busyness and hurry and distraction? So think about this. What activities and commitments might you need to change, either cease or add, or decrease or increase in order to bring your life into a manageable rhythm? What hard conversations might you need to have with your kids about what activities they are or are not allowed to be in so that your family can have a manageable pace. That is probably the most countercultural thing I've said this year. You might need to tell your kid, no, I'm sorry, we can't be involved in that thing. It's a hard conversation, by the way. I have four daughters. I know how that conversation goes. So do they. It's not a lot of fun. But I think our home, for the most part, even with my failures and foibles that I described earlier, is a place of rest and refuge. We get out of balance on occasion. There are issues of planning, prioritization that maybe require some time out to plan, to think, to maybe get some advice on time management techniques and what's an appropriate balance. I'd be happy to give you input in this area, but Ephesians 5 tells us, look carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The Bible commands us to be considerate, to think about and to ponder what kind of life we're living. Are we making the best use of the time? So those are some practical starting ideas. If you want more specifics, I can talk. That's great. I'm kind of a time management nerd. It's great. I actually talked to John. His system is better. He showed me on Friday, and I'm like, dude, I need to get some of this. But I want to wrap up with this thought. It's not about all the time management stuff primarily. The way Jesus gives us rest for our soul is not primarily about managing your schedule correctly. If you've read the Old Testament and are familiar with this rhythm of feasts and Sabbaths and Sabbath years and jubilees, you know that one of the big parts of Israel's problem was their failure to observe the Sabbath year. The prophets, when they finally say, time's up, you're out of the promised land, they say, finally, God's land will have its Sabbath rest. They did it here and there in pockets for a little while, but for the most part, they ignored these rhythms. They didn't trust God on that seventh year that he would come through them. And we see it right away with the whole manna thing, right? In the Exodus in the wilderness. God says, don't go gather manna on the seventh day. It's going to spoil and it's going to be nasty. I'm getting that story mixed up a little bit. What was the first thing they did? They didn't believe that God was going to provide enough manna on the sixth day to tide them over into the seventh. We are the same way. If I don't keep all the plates spinning, life's going to come crashing down. So we lose sleep, we work, we hurry through days. We're meant to be resting and recharging, and we run ourselves to burnout physically and spiritually. But here's the punchline. The purpose of all of those rhythms of rest in the scriptures, the Sabbaths, the feasts, the Sabbath years, the Jubilee, they were there to foreshadow our need for Jesus. It's a whole different series on exactly how each of those foreshadowed Jesus. But when Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest for your soul, he is saying something like, I am here to fulfill all that those Sabbaths and Jubilees and feasts were pointing to. The thing that God was teaching you, you needed with those rhythms, I'm here to give you. He's the one thing Israel was waiting for. He's the one thing we need. When our life is characterized by hurry, busyness, chaos, and a feeling of being out of control, let that be a signal to you that you need to reset your focus on Jesus and the rest he offers. If you don't know how to stop all the plates from spinning, you don't know how to jump off the wheel, hit your knees in prayer by your bed, and come to Jesus, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He will give you rest for your souls. How does he give you rest for your soul? How does he do that? He does that primarily by solving your identity problem. He reminds us of who is the student and who is the master. He reminds us of who is the God of the universe in control of all of the things holding the world up by the word of his command, he reminds us of that. It's not you, it's him. He reminds us that his demands, the demands placed on our life, the true demands placed on our life, are coming from a place of gentleness and humility and a desire to bless. That's how he reminds you and how he gives you rest. Jesus says, come to me, learn from me, take off that yoke that the world is putting on you, that your flesh is putting on you, and that the devil is putting on you, and take on my yoke, because it's easy, it's kind, it's gentle, it's humble. My burden is light. We come to him. How do we come to him? We come to him in repentance from trying to do it on our own. Repentance from trying to be the hero. Repentance from this belief that it's all up to me. Trying to do it in our own wisdom, in our own ways, which always lead us into sinful rebellion, and instead trusting his wisdom, instead trusting his design for our way of life. And as we do that, we're going to find the right pace, we're going to find the right rhythm of work and rest, and most importantly, we're going to find a clear conscience and a soul no longer burdened by the guilt and the shame and the fear that I need to keep all of the plates spinning. So come to Jesus. Take his yoke, learn his ways, and you're going to find the rest you're looking for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you that as the God of the universe, the one in control of all things, you are gentle and lowly toward the weary. Help us to trust that. Help us to trust you in that. Lord, there's so many different ways this could look. I just ask that you would give my brothers and sisters here your wisdom. You would help lead them in the way they should go. And you would even just lead them to ask somebody they trust for help in this, if that's the right first step. But Lord, just help my brothers and sisters here to come to you to rest. In Jesus' name, amen.